Most of us have turned to Exodus 20 more than once. And we go there and we find a recitation of the Ten Commandments. I want to look at Exodus 20, verses 1 through 7 today and pick out a subject from there. And God spoke all these words, saying, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He's identifying himself. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, that means that some people are going to want to have other gods before God, the true God. And then he goes on to say in verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. Not bow down to them nor serve them. For the Lord your God am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. In other words, there's a consequence for people that hate God. And verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And if we've heard in other messages is, if you're a pretend Christian, well, then you're taking God's name in vain. So God wants us to be a real believer and not just put a label on it and not live according to the label. People have always then, when you read about these other gods and false gods of various sorts, people have always been curious about the dark side. But the reality is that Jesus Christ came to earth, manifested as a real live human being, to destroy the works of Satan. We read this in 1 John 3, in 1 John 3, verses 7 and 8. 1 John 3, verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Now, let's stop right there. Do you think he was talking to three-year-olds here? He's talking to young Christians. He's referring to, let no one deceive you, meaning someone may try. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he, meaning Jesus, is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. So, those who are learning to be Christians, and that would be all of us, are to practice righteousness. Well, how do we determine righteousness? Well, God gave us the Ten Commandments as a baseline and said, somebody's going to attempt to deceive us, to draw us away from the belief in God. Now, the word in the Bible for Satan or devil is actually adversary, and it refers to an adversary of God. An early example in Genesis chapters 2 and 3 is about the serpent's seduction of Eve and then Adam in the Garden of Eden. And we can read through that, but people have always given credibility to the dark side. Throughout history, they've evidenced a curiosity that they were from the dark side, seeking some kind of special knowledge or an advantage from a false god or devil. Well, the title of today's message is Curiosity for the Truth. Curiosity for the Truth. Now, we're repeatedly instructed in God's Word to make good decisions, to pick the choices that lead to a better quality of life, and avoid then the decisions that lead to misery and death. That's why we have the Ten Commandments. After all, it's a guide to a better physical life and leads us toward the plan of God for eternal salvation. But we have opposition. There is someone who doesn't want to be in God's kingdom, who wants to throw it over and displace our potential. We look at 1 Peter in chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Peter 5, 8. We read about this person who doesn't want us to be in God's kingdom. In 1 Peter 5, 8, be sober, be vigilant. In other words, be wide awake. Don't let anything toxify your thoughts. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Well, that's kind of distant from us. We don't have too many roaring lions around here. And so it's hard for us to imagine that. Now, many years ago, I went to grad school in San Diego and had an opportunity to go up to the wild kingdom that's associated, that wild animal park associated with the San Diego Zoo, about 40 miles north. And I had an opportunity to take a train ride through this wild animal park and then camp in the middle of the park overnight. So I inquired about it, sounded interesting. And then I found out from people who had been on it, well, yeah, you can camp in the middle overnight, but you will be very close to the roaring lions who will just basically scare the gizzard right out of you. And so you probably want to be prepared for that. So I opted out. I don't need that kind of shuddering in my life. But the devil walking about, in other words, everywhere, looking around, which reminds me of some years ago, I had about a mile and a half from our place, we visited a fellow who was raising tigers in his backyard. I don't know about you guys, but anybody raising the tigers in the backyard? I don't think so. And he had these big cages, about 4-inch tubular steel. And he had a male and a couple of females. I said, why are you raising tigers? He said, oh, I sell them to zoos. And, well, how do you feed them? He says, you look on top of this cage. So there's a turnstile. And he had a herd of cows out there. And he said, and every week or so, he will take and take a cow and dump it into the cage with a tractor and a loader and dump it down in the cage. It's like a turnstile at a train station or a bus station, kind of a one-way flip. And it drops in there. I said, well, why are the 4-inch steel, tubular steel bars bent? I'm real curious there. And he goes, oh, well, he said he dropped a cow once in front of the cage and they reached out to pull the cow in, but they couldn't get it between the bars. And there was so much strength on these 800-900-pound tigers that it bent the steel. So that was not a comforting thought. While he had that, I went home, bought a deer rifle and a 12-gauge shotgun, and I looked on the roof every time I left out of the, went out of the house. Found out later that he was out of business, and I had looked over my shoulder many years for wasted time. I lived right on the river, so I thought, but tigers can swim. So I'm thinking, when I read this about a roaring lion seeking whom may desire, I know what these big cats, and I've seen them up close. Well, we're given instructions 4 times in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy about avoiding the dark side, to avoid getting entangled with Satan and his demons. In Leviticus 19, verse 31, we read, give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. So we have that first instruction. Then in Leviticus 20, verse 6, we hear it again. And the person, Leviticus 20, verse 6, and the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. In other words, don't go there or it won't turn out well for you. You will not have God helping you. In fact, it'll go the opposite direction. We're in Leviticus 20 and verse 6. Let's go to Leviticus 20, verse 27. A man or a woman who's a medium or has familiar spirits and shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones or blood shall be upon them. Well, that's pretty severe. Then to put them out of their lives. In other words, God said, don't tolerate that. The fourth reference in the Old Testament is Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 through 12. In Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 through 12, and the first comment in verse 10 is really about Molech, a false god, a statue. There shall be not found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, one who conjures up spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls upon the dead. For all who do those things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. Can you tell there's no tolerance here? It's not like, well, you can dance this dance, but just don't go home with them after the dance. It doesn't say that. It says, don't tolerate. It's an abomination, abhorrent to God. Now, we do have a story about this. about the first king of Israel. His name was King Saul. And he was instructed, and if we read in 1 Samuel 15, the story, I'm not going to go through all of it, but King Saul was instructed by God through the prophet Samuel that he should destroy the Amalekites, including the king, Agag, and all of their livestock, and have no pity. But prior to the battle, because there was supposed to be a sacrifice to God, asking for God's help in the battle, prior to the battle, King Saul was impatient. Samuel didn't show up when he thought he could. And the armies were getting big. And so King Saul felt threatened, and he was to lead them into battle. So what did he do? He decided, well, I can't wait for Samuel. I'll just offer the sacrifices and ask God for a good outcome ahead of time and do it myself. Now, he wasn't a priest. He wasn't authorized to do it. And so he did the sacrifices himself prior to the battle. And then afterwards, after the battle, Saul saved the best of the livestock, and he kept King Agag alive. And because, you see, it was a standard operating procedure then that the winning army would show off that they've captured the enemy king, the ultimate control over them. Well, that, but God told him through Samuel, destroy them all. And there's another whole book on that as to why that would occur. But King Saul didn't destroy Agag, and he saved the best of all of the livestock, and then said, well, when he was called on it in 1 Samuel 15, when Samuel said, you didn't do what God said. And King Saul defended himself, saying, well, he really did what God wanted, at least for the most part. And he just saved Agag for a special purpose. And the best of the livestock, after all, were for sacrificing to God. So surely, how could God be against that? And 1 Samuel 15:23 is where we have Samuel admonishing King Saul for disobedience. And what does he say, and starting in verse 23? Because for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Sounds pretty severe. But you see, he made excuses. He wasn't repentant. He didn't decide that maybe, well, oops, I maybe should have followed God after all. You see, King Saul took it upon himself to modify God's instructions, and it cost King Saul the kingdom, and ultimately it cost him his life. And then after Samuel died, he was already informed, now you're going to lose your kingdom. So now he's kind of nervous. Samuel died, and who's he going to turn to hear what God said? In 1 Samuel 28, verse 3, we read that Samuel died and he was buried. And it also noticed that Saul had put the mediums and spiritists out of the land. So he had done that, right? He said, well, you know, he had done what God said and got rid of all of those demon speakers. But you see, Samuel, then if we can turn to Proverbs 26, verse 11, in his heart, he really wasn't convinced to follow God. So in Proverbs 26, verse 11, we read, as a dog returns to its own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. Now, I don't know how many of you have seen a dog barf and then go eat it up again. It's not one of my fondest sights. But that talks about, we're talking about people here. A fool repeats his folly. Apostle Peter quoted this in 2 Peter 2:22. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having been washed, to return to her wallowing in the mire. People go back to the sin once they've left it, and they pretend to be cleaned up, and then they go back to the sin. So we read on then. Samuel had put the mediums out of the land. And if we read on in verse 4 on, and Now he was worried because the Philistines were again going to attack the country of Israel. Verse 5, his heart trembled greatly. He was afraid. And verse 6, and when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, by Urim, or by the prophets. So verse 7, what did Saul do? He said to his servants, find me a woman who's a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. Now, we already read just prior to that a few verses that he had already put them out of the land. And his servants said to him, in fact, there is a woman who's a medium at Endor. In other words, he put them out of the land, so there's nobody hanging their shingle out saying, come and do business here, read the crystal ball, or have your fortune told or whatever. But that person was on the quiet. But the King Saul's staff knew about it. They were able to find out. So he didn't really do an effective job of clearing the land. So verse 8, Saul disguised himself and put on another clothes. Why would he do that? Disguise himself because what if he came with his entire royal entourage wearing the kingly robes? Do you suppose the medium would want to talk to him? Be kind of scary. Wouldn't do it, right? And he went and two men went with him, well, presumably bodyguards, but he didn't have a regular entourage with chariots and a big defense force. So he was going incognito. And they came to the woman by night. Why by night? Well, nobody could see where he was going. Nobody could see what he was doing, that he was going there. And then he said, please conduct a seance for me and bring up for me the one I shall name to you. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with the term seance, but this is a medium is to bring somebody up from the dead, supposedly, that you can talk to somebody who has died and then or predicting the future. So this was a request. That reminds me of my atheist uncle many years ago, who actually came to the feast in Branson, not to go to the feast, but just to see family. And he actually walked into the theater where we were meeting, and he comes in, and he looks around, and he says, is this where the coven meets? Trying to poke me or prod me, because he kind of wanted to know where the seance was being held. Now, he wasn't biblically illiterate. He just wasn't and isn't a believer. But King Saul here, he was desperate, grasping, because he felt threatened by the Philistine, and God didn't respond in the time frame that he was. And, of course, we read on that, you know, he wanted to call up the dead Samuel and ask him to entreat God. Didn't work out well for King Saul. And in fact, the prophecy continued, not only lost his kingdom and his life. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 7 of verse 15 about the prophet Nathan, King Saul's successor to King David. And the prophet Nathan is saying here in 2 Samuel 7 verse 15, but my mercy shall not depart from him, meaning David, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. You see, the difference here was King David messed up, but King David was repentant. He sought God and desired to do the will of God. Now, David had his shortcomings, but David didn't turn himself over to the dark side and into the hands of Satan because David sought God. If we read in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 10, in 2 Chronicles 16, starting in verse 10, we see these instructions. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who rejoice seek the Lord. Doesn't say seek the dark side or anybody else that you think would be conveniently available. It says seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works which he's done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. Well, this is unusual. Seek his face evermore. Well, we don't really have the face of God. We're not supposed to carve statues or cast metal for it. But let's take a look in Psalm 105 and verse 4. In Psalm 105 and verse 4. And here the psalmist says, seek the Lord in his strength, seek his face evermore. Well, this is unusual. because it says, seek the face of God. Now we read this a second time, seek his face evermore. But then we look in Exodus 33 in verse 20. In Exodus 33, verse 20, he said, you cannot see my face. No man shall see me and live. Well, what could this mean? It says to seek God's face, to seek favor with God, to do what God says. In other words, it's appealing to our interests to seek out God. Okay. And when ultimately will you see the face of God, of course, is in the kingdom of God, but no physical person will be able to do that. Now, King David was followed by his son, King Solomon. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, God appeared to King Solomon at night. I presume that's a nice way of saying in a dream, that God appeared to King Solomon. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. So he's explaining here again to seek my face. In other words, seek to do the right thing. Seek to get God's approval by being righteous, following God's commands. And God is open then to forgiveness and healing. We then have a future king in 2 Chronicles 14. In 2 Chronicles 14, and Abijah rested with his fathers, verse 14, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his place, and the land was quiet for 10 years. Isn't that nice? When you have peace, you don't have threats or anything like that for a good time. That was verse 1 of chapter 14. Verse 2, and Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Wouldn't it be nice if somewhere it were written and our name were in there that we did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God? For he removed the altars of the foreign gods in high places, broke down the sacred pillars, and cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and observe the law and the commandments. So Asa did what was right and good, put out the wrong, brought in the good. But ultimately, the Bible record shows that people continue to seek the dark side and help those who hate God and the truths of God. 2 Chronicles 19, starting in verse 2. 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 2. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, prophet, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Whoa. So how close are we to people who hate the Lord, who hate God? Should we help them? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon us. Nevertheless, good things are found in you, that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God. In other words, you have a choice. You can help the wicked, claiming and pretend righteousness to those who hate God, but it isn't going to work out well. But the caveat here was, but good things were found, that you have done things to help seek God, to help you seek God. We're in 2 Chronicles, and we're taking this tour through people who either did or did not seek God, which means they had to have enough intellectual curiosity to ask themselves, why should I do what I do, and ask and then pursue the answer. In 2 Chronicles, in chapter 31, in verse 20, starting in verse 20, thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and the commandments, to seek God. And he did it with all his heart, so he prospered. It wasn't just that he went through the motions. He sought God, did his best to keep the commandments, and he didn't do it casually. Well, let's see, this is the Sabbath, so I suppose we're going to have to show up at the tabernacle. No, it said he did it with his heart. And then there was a consequence. He prospered as the king. We just, as we're trudging through the scripture here, we read in Ezra 7 and verse 10. Ezra 7:10, for Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach the statutes and ordinances in Israel. See, it has to come from the heart. It isn't just an obligation. All right, I suppose we got to do X, Y, or Z this week because it's on the list. No, he prepared his heart. He did it not because he had to, but because he wanted to. In Job 5, and nobody can say that Job had an easy life. Job had a rough go of it. He was on high, and he suffered a lot. And in Job 5, in verse 8, but as for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause. Despite everything that he had gone through and the tough times, he still had it in his heart to seek God, meaning to seek God in whatever God wants. In Psalm 9 and verse 10, we read that those who know your name will put their trust in you. Not just how to pronounce God's name or one of his many names. For you, the Lord has not forsaken those who seek you. So the psalmist knows that if people are diligently seeking God, then God knows who they are. Now, it works the other way, too. There are people that want to seek things other than God. In Proverbs 11, verse 27, we read, in Proverbs 11, 27, he who earnestly seeks good finds favor. But the verse doesn't end there, because that sounds right. You know, if you seek to do well, you seek good, and good versus evil, you seek good. But trouble will come to him who seeks evil. Well, that's not a good situation. If you're playing with the dark side, and you're curious about it, you are seeking evil. And good, how do we define good? We define good as God is good, by the keeping of the commandments, having a good heart, and actively doing what God wants us to do. Now, there are people that don't want to hear this. That's just the way it is. In Proverbs 1, in verse 5, we hear about how a wise person would approach understanding of God. In Proverbs 1, verse 5, a wise man will hear and increase learning. A man of understanding will attain wise counsel. So, hear and increase learning. Are you going to hear and increase learning if you're not curious? If you don't know or don't care that you don't know? It says, a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. What is that? Get advice. If there's something we don't know, we search it out. We dig through the scriptures. We get people who have dug through them and get other, in other words, learn more about what God and God says. Now, in Proverbs 14 and verse 1, what happens if somebody doesn't seek wisdom? And of course, wisdom comes from gaining knowledge and applying it. In Proverbs 14, 1, the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her hands. Meaning, a wise woman, and you could put analogize this to either a human or to the church, to build things up. But the foolish one will pull it down, meaning wreck their own place. We don't want to wreck the church, just like we don't want to wreck our house, wreck our fellowship. We want to build things up. And how do you do that? Of course, you've got to do that by gaining knowledge, and with knowledge, we can learn wisdom. In Proverbs 15 and verse 7, we're just a chapter away in Proverbs 15, verse 7. In Proverbs 15, 7, the lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the fool does not do so. Ouch. So the lips of the wise disperse knowledge. The wise are helping to spread the knowledge that God has allowed them to give. But what is the heart of the fool? They're just talking. There's not knowledge or wisdom that's coming from that. So they aren't dispensing wisdom. Let's go to chapter 16, Proverbs 16 and verse 21. And we learn better when the delivery is pleasant. Who wants to learn if the delivery is harsh? Proverbs 16, 21. The wise in heart will be called prudent, and sweetness of the lips increases learning. That's kind of a helpful tidbit. I know, as being a high school teacher for 20 years, you catch more flies with honey than vinegar. And so if you keep things in a positive way, in a positive vein, the sweetness of the lips means it's pleasant, and that to help people to understand that, instead of filling life with insults. Now, we're in Proverbs 16. Let's jump two verses down, Proverbs 16, 23. We learn that one of the most difficult things to control is our mouth. And oh, have we all learned that one in our own lives. At least I know I have. The heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds learning to his lips. Well, in order to be a good teacher, we have to learn wisdom. And in order to get knowledge and wisdom, we do that so that we can speak wisely. And so we have to learn how to word things carefully. We're in Proverbs. Let's go to 18, verse 15. Proverbs 18, verse 15. The heart of the prudent acquires knowledge. The ear of the wise seeks knowledge. Or do we fit into the category of, well, we don't know and we don't care if we don't know? That's not growing. Okay? The prudent or the wise person seeks more understanding. Now, there are people that already know everything. Okay, we all have met those people. And my atheist uncle was explaining to me, his wife said, well, you think you know everything, don't you? And he goes, well, like he didn't know that was an issue. Well, if you take a look at Proverbs 26, 16, the lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. So, well, if you're already wise in your own eyes, you don't need to learn anything. It doesn't matter because you already know it. And that's why people reject the search for knowledge. They already know everything they think they need to know. Now, there's an interesting example, and this was quoted to me by my younger brother, who is a strong believer in the Nine Commandments. Ecclesiastes 4:13. Ecclesiastes 4:13. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. Isn't that an odd comparison? A poor and wise youth. Well, how does a youth get wise? He's got to have enough curiosity to be able to gain knowledge and to seek wisdom. And they compare that, this verse in Ecclesiastes, to an old and foolish king, a king who will be admonished no more, meaning never learned a thing by any of those experiences. Just too bad, so sad, you're just going to make that same mistake over and over again. So we have to be curious enough to seek knowledge and wisdom. Reminds me, when I was 40, I went back to the farm, helping my dad with a project, installing a fence and a big gate. And I messed up on doing something. He turned around and said, son, he goes, I don't mind if you make a mistake now and again. I just wish you'd make different ones. Now, you know, I thought, Dad, you should have told me that when I was 5. And here I am, the old and fool, much older and foolish now, didn't know what I didn't know, and still making the same mistakes. In Proverbs 15 and verse 14, In Proverbs 15:14, the heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge. So if you've got some truth, some of the understanding from God, you're going to seek more. You're not going to be complacent and sit on your hands. It says, seek knowledge. And then it gives the flip side of that in their last half of the verse. But the mouth of fools feeds on foolishness. And we all know people who feed on foolishness. They repeat nonsense. They hear something. They hear it, whether it's a rumor, an internet meme, and they do it. And they just live on the edge of foolishness. And what's the next thing you're going to hear? Whereas in Proverbs 18:15, the heart of the prudent acquires knowledge, the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. So we've got to look out, look for more. Don't be content with what we already know. But of course, if we're curious to know more, and we want to seek God and seek the understanding of God, we turn to Isaiah 55 and verse 6, and there's this odd verse. And it says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. You're like, wait a minute. I thought God was ubiquitous. He's everywhere, all the time. Okay. What they're referring to is that people separate themselves from God through sin. And we can't have it both ways. We can't then do or practice evil and expect God to provide us with good results. Because if we're seeking God with the right heart, and we read the importance of our heart being right, we come to Jeremiah 29 and verse 13. I know I'm swamping you with scriptures today, but what a better source is there than the Word of God? Jeremiah 29 verse 13. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with your heart. You see, half-hearted attempts do not lead to success. There are the days when I asked my wife where something is in the refrigerator. And she said, did you look on the second shelf? Oh, yeah, I looked there. Did you look in the door? Well, I thought I did. You know, and then you go there and you find out that there's two or three of the very thing that you thought you would look for. But those are half-hearted attempts. I know that's probably never happened in your house, looking in the refrigerator for something that you... It was still there. But, so it's admonishing. It's half-heartedly following God isn't going to lead to success. The prophet, as we march through the scripture, a prophet in Amos 5 and verse 14. When we're searching, we have to be curious and search for the right things. In Amos 5 verse 14, seek good and not evil, that you may live. Ooh. Meaning, good will help you to live. Evil, by inference, means it will bring you closer to death, meaning physical and eternal death. So the Lord of God and hosts will be with you as you have spoken. So let's be curious and seek for the right things and avoid the curiosity about the evil things. Now, there is a matter of setting priorities. Then, in Matthew 6, starting in verse 31, in Matthew 6, 31, we can read about priorities. And it's an off-quoted verse that we'll get to. Do not worry saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Now, I don't know about you, but I've been through some rough spots in life, and I worried about all of those things. I know what it's like to be without $5 and no place to sleep and no gas in the tank, and wondering what's going to happen next. And verse 32, for all of these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So if we seek God first, the rest of it will sort itself out. Does that mean we simply use the words of God and sound religious? I guess that's another message. We'll talk about sounding religious another day. Some people practice sounding religious and think that pretty well takes care of their quota for the day, you know. So if we look to Matthew 7 and starting in verse 7, we read that it's required we must take action and must act on curiosity for good. In Matthew 7, starting in verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. However, bear in mind, this is only true for those who have it in their heart to seek God. It's not a casual, half-hearted attempt going through the motions. It must be in the heart. We're given the example in Matthew 13 about the parable of the pearl of great price. And if we read, and I'm not going to go through the whole parable, but I just want to call attention to verse 45 in Matthew 13. So the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. Notice this merchant wasn't haphazard waiting for the pearls to come to him. He was seeking pearls. Now, this is probably where we get the term pearls of wisdom, pearls of truth, that he was seeking pearls. He was diligently acting in his own best interest, just as we should in seeking the truths of God. In Matthew 18, we have the parable of the lost sheep and seeking lost sheep. And it tells us in Matthew 18, verse 12, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, doesn't he leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? Now, some of you know I have a few sheep. And the other night, in the middle of the night, I heard lots of bleating. Some lamb was bleating, some ewe was bleating, and they're what, 3 months old, and they can make a lot of noise. Now, this is why I don't feed sheep in the morning, because they're an automatic alarm clock when the sun comes up, and they will bleat. I only feed them in the evening, and so when they see the car drive up the driveway in the evening, they will start bleating and making noise. Well, there was bleating overnight, and I thought, yeah, one lamb got separated from mommy. They'll sort it out, and it'll be fine. The next morning, I come out, find out the lamb's on the outside of the fence. How did it get out of the fence? No wonder. And it tries running into the fence. It tried climbing the fence. It couldn't get through. Desperately, now I have to outthink the lamb. I can't open the gate, or all the other ones will come out. So it becomes a challenge and I finally penned it in an area with a couple of fence panels and penned it into an area that was near a gate, and I could open up, and I solved the problem. But you see, I didn't worry about the ones that were in the pasture so much as I worried about the one that was got out of sorts. And then, of course, what did I do? I had to go search the fence line. How did it get out? And it just so happens that the bottom of one fence was cattywampus a little bit with the other, and it was just big enough for a lamb to get its nose through and wiggle out and wiggle through. Well, I closed that up, and we haven't had a problem in the days since. But it was the curious sheep getting into trouble for what it shouldn't, going places it shouldn't, and now what happens? It's cut off from mama, no milk, no water barrel to drink from, plenty of grass. Grass is always greener on the other side of the fence, you know. But it was very, very worried. And, of course, it didn't help the sheep on the inside to think that there's one outside making lots of noise. A lot of anxiety. So I think of that when I turn to Matthew 18 and read about the lost sheep. And 1 Peter 3:11. And 1 Peter 3:11, we read, "Let him turn away from evil and do good." The verse doesn't stop there. That's the first half. Well, that sounds like a good plan. If it's evil, don't go there, right? And do good. Instead, do positive things that God wants. Follow his commandments. The last half is seek peace and pursue it. Well, is peace a thing? Peace is a result of taking proper action. So peace is the action, or the result of good action, of turning away from evil and doing good. Now, earlier, we read 1 Peter 5:8 about being sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but we are the hunted. We are the prey. We are the one that's susceptible to the lion. And what is the lion looking for? He's looking for lunch. He's looking for supper. And do we want to make it easy for him? That's why we watch out and stay away from the demons of the world that are Satan's minions roaring and searching to consume and kill us. In Mark 10, in verse 10, I'm going to pluck this one verse out of context. In Mark 10, verse 10, in the speaking of Jesus' disciples, in the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. You see, the disciples were curious and unafraid to ask for clarification on a subject. The subject could be anything, but we must also be curious and unafraid to pursue the truth. So let's make sure that our curiosity quotient is high and that we want to know the truth. In Isaiah 5:21, we know that there are people who already know everything. And those people, they don't have to ask. They don't have to gain knowledge. In Isaiah 5:21, those who are wise in their own eyes, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. So should we trust on our own ignorance? And we call it wisdom? No, we should make sure it's godly wisdom that comports with God's commands. Let's flip now to James 3 in verse 13. In James 3:13, there's a difference between heavenly wisdom and demonic wisdom. James 3:13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So it's up to us to have the good conduct and not walk astray. Psalm 15:2, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. That's about being wise and understanding in Psalm 15:2. So we have to be curious enough to seek the truth in order to understand and speak the truth. In John 8:44, again an oft-quoted verse, in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it. Satan is after us. Really, let's not be deceived when the first report comes along about anything. We have to be curious to know what all sides of a matter are before reaching a conclusion, not just trotting along with blind acceptance. We read in Proverbs 18, verse 17, the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. You just don't go by what somebody says. You search it out. Have the intellectual curiosity to find the truth. In Deuteronomy 19:18, I want you to, while you're looking up Deuteronomy 19:18, can you imagine a judge? And a judge wasn't curious to know the truth. He just took the first thing that came at him and then make a decision. In Deuteronomy 19:18, and the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother. How do you do that? Unless you have a careful inquiry. You've got to search out these things. You've got to be curious enough to see all sides of a matter. Now in Matthew 10 and verse 5, we have Jesus instructing his disciples to ask questions. Starting in verse 11. And he's instructing his disciples when they go on their journeys. Verse 11, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there until you go out. He's saying you're going to have to ask questions. You're going to have to go find out. You're going to have to do your homework. Verse 13, if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. In other words, go where you are welcome, where you're wanted for a peaceful life. But you see, it wasn't only the disciples of Christ that were instructed to be searching carefully, to seeking the truth, to have curiosity. 1 Peter 1 and verse 10, we're given this little bit of an insight as we're peeking through a keyhole, looking at the past. And what does Peter say in 1 Peter 1, verse 10? Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. The prophets of old were curious, and they asked questions. They wanted to know. And then it says, they just didn't inquire, searched carefully. So if we know there's something really valuable, how much would we search for it? Remember when one of the first church services I ever came to, I remember the sermonette. And it was decades ago. And I remember at that time, it was still, the government was still printing $1,000 bills. They don't do that anymore. And I don't know, he held up a bill. Of course, I'm sitting out there in a group of 400 people, so I couldn't tell what it was. If it was, he said, if I hid a $1,000 bill in this auditorium, how many of you would search until you found it? And I told you and guaranteed you he could have it if it was, you know, you could find that $1,000 bill. It's going to be in there somewhere. He said, I dare say that you would be shredding this place and you would look in every nook and cranny and find it in detail. And then he said something I'll never forget. He said, and I guarantee you there was, he said, I would really guarantee that there's a real $1,000 bill if we did this. But he said, what if I also put a couple thousand counterfeit $1,000 bills that looked almost sort of kind of like it, but they were counterfeit. They weren't true. How tired would you get from sorting through all the counterfeits, not knowing whether you found the right one or not? And people get tired then. Would your curiosity wane? Would your enthusiasm fade? So the apostles, or rather the prophets of old, inquired and searched carefully. Now, we do know something, that there are some people that throw over the truth. And they will, much as my infamous atheist uncle. In Deuteronomy 4 and verse 28, starting in verse 28, Deuteronomy 4, we know that people will seek God when they're in desperate straits, when they're in a very big predicament. In verse 28, and there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart, with all your soul. When you are distressed, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice. So they're willing to go do all the negative things, but when it comes right down to it, and they see things are going to go downhill for them in the latter days. Now, all of a sudden, oh, let's get serious now. Now we're curious. Wait a minute. What's going on here? Now they turn to God. There's an old saying that there's no atheist in a foxhole. Foxhole is a hole that a soldier will dig on the front lines during the war so they don't get hit by bullets or shrapnel. And if you're crouched down in a foxhole, and there's gunfire and artillery shells all over, you think about the end of life could come at any minute. And right about then, you don't say, you know, philosophically, we're just a clump of protoplasm, just a clump of cells. All of a sudden, you're thinking about greater issues of life and afterlife. So there is an old saying, no atheist in a foxhole, because after all, what can it hurt, right? What a prayer isn't going to hurt now. Maybe you can pursue it. We read an interesting verse in Jeremiah 29. an interesting verse in Jeremiah 29. Starting in verse 12, Jeremiah 29, 12, or several verses. Then you will call upon me and go pray to me, and I will listen to you. The prophet continues, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. And this talks about an end time when I will gather you from the nations, from all the places where I've driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I've caused you to be carried away captive. You say, well, that doesn't apply to me because I haven't been carried away captive. And so, after all, I'm in good with God, so it doesn't apply to me. But I want you to take one step further in your thoughts. Are we captive to wrong thoughts? Are we captive to making, doing things from time to time that are not fully comporting with God's law? But God says, if you seek him, you will find him. He can bring you back from captivity, from the captivity of evil. And if we read through Psalm chapter 1, we have an interesting, and I'm not going to read through all of it, in Psalm 1, verses 22 through 33, we read in 22, the scorners delight in scorning and fools hate knowledge. Oh, do I find that out when I'm monitoring the social media pages in parts of the world where they don't believe in God, in Eastern Europe and Scandinavia, I think about 13% of the people have a real belief in God. That means 87% don't. And so as a result, they scorn and they hate the knowledge of God. And it says, verse 23, turn at my rebuke. In other words, repent, go another way. But what happens to the people that mock God? Verse 28, they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel, despise my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own ways. In other words, they're going to get the results of their actions. Now, I'm hoping God doesn't give me the results of that I truly deserve. I'm kind of hoping that he'll apply mercy and that will allow me to seek him diligently and will listen. And so, in Matthew 7 and verse 7, we read earlier, I believe, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be open to you. What if happens if you just sit there on your hands? What if you don't do what God says? You said, God bless me first, and then I'll get around to doing what you want me to do. But it says, ask and it will be given to you. You've got to take action. Seek and you will find. You know, I've had people saying, God just didn't deliver XYZ to me. Well, God can put food on your plate, but you still got to use your fork to your mouth to get it to consume it. And a lot of people haven't quite gotten that full cycle yet of understanding how that works. Knock and it will be open to you. If you don't try, you're not going to succeed. You've got to make an effort for that. Because in the next verse in Matthew 7, 8, for everyone who asks and he who seeks finds, or everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, to him who knocks, it'll be open. But remember, it's with a good heart. Last couple of verses here. In Matthew 12, verses 43 through 45, it tells us, don't give opportunity to demons who want to distract us. Matthew 43, when unclean spirits go out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest, the demons do, and finds none. And then he, meaning the demon, says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. The person's turned their life around. Okay, but the demons are back. And then he goes and takes with him seven other demons more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. So it shall be with this wicked generation. So for those who, for decoration purposes, put out a demon, but they don't maintain their belief, have the curiosity to continue to seek the truths of God and obtain the blessings, they get entangled then with curiosity about the dark side, the side of Satan and his demons, and it'll leave me even worse. You see, we can't have it both ways. King Saul wanted to do both. He wanted to play with the dark side and still receive the blessings. And as King Saul found out, he lost his kingdom and his life. We know in Matthew 6:24, last verse, Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. God provided us with the Ten Commandments. He even had the Ten Commandments carved in stone, so they could not be altered in subsequent generations. So let's take heed to the Holy Scriptures. Let's have the spiritual curiosity to vigorously seek out all of the truths of God to better understand then his plan for the salvation of mankind.